You to turn in your Bible to the New Testament epistle of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and take out your outline to follow along. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard when he wrote this letter, but he hadn't lost his peace or his gratitude to the Lord. And that's what he writes about in this section. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 15 to 17. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As many of you know, today begins my favorite time of the year, from the week of Thanksgiving through the whole month of December to Christmas and New Year's Day. As you've heard me say many times, it's hands down the best as far as I'm concerned. Andy Williams used to sing, it's the most wonderful time of the year. But there are Grinches out there who are working hard to hide what makes it the best from our children. Here's a quote from an article written 7 years ago. It begins with these words: they're trying to wipe out our Christian history. They want to teach our children and grandchildren that America was never anything special. They want future generations to believe that those who settled and founded this nation were harmful, malignant interlopers. Who are they? They are, among others, the educational decision makers who comprise the College Board, which produces the SAT test and runs the Advanced Placement Program in thousands of schools across the United States. This extraordinarily powerful group, who is headed up currently by this man, is representative of numerous other educational institutions that actively impose a politically correct, ideologically skewed curriculum on our students. Recently, a College Board announced a new framework for their AP history program. According to a recent article from National Review's Stanley Kurtz, quote, the origins of the new AP U.S. history framework are closely tied to a movement of left-leaning historians that aims to internationalize the teaching of American history. The goal is to end American history as we have known it by substituting a more transnational narrative for the traditional account. The article goes on, gone is America's special origin as a Christian experiment in the New World. Gone is America's unique role on the world stage over the past 238 years. Rather than American exceptionalism, the designers of education for millions of children want to teach them that America has been the birthplace of virtually nothing but hubris, imperialism, and oppression. One of the designers of this framework, notes Kurtz, quote, wants early American history to be less about the Pilgrims and the Plymouth Colony and John Winthrop's City on a Hill speech, and more about the role of the plantation economy and the slave trade and the rise of an intrinsically exploitative international capitalism, end of quote. That was 7 years ago. The secular revisionists had been working on that for decades prior, and they've been working tirelessly since then. It's come to a head over the past 2 years with the Nicole Hannah Jones 1619 Project and the Marxist critical race theory, both of which argue that America was founded as an oppressive, racist society by white supremacists and must be dismantled and remade. Now, there's no question that our country, like every other country, although you don't hear that phrase, has a lot of ugly stains on the canvas of its history, and slavery is the worst. No excuse for it. I'm not making any excuse. Horrible. But for secular revisionists to rewrite our history and teach our children that the stains are the entire canvas is both dishonest and dangerous. Tomorrow is the 58th anniversary of the assassination of President Kennedy. This past Friday was the 158th anniversary of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Those were pivotal events in American history, but so was the founding of Jamestown in 1607. And so was the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock in 1620, and so was the first Thanksgiving celebration in 1621. All of those stories need to be passed on accurately to every generation. Why is that true? Because, as President Woodrow Wilson said, a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today nor what it's trying to do. We're trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about. Winston Churchill, Britain's prime minister, who led that nation through the dark days of World War II, is reported to have said, "A nation that forgets its past has no future." Now, it's true that America is not ancient Israel, but God's providential care and blessings have been so evident in our country, especially from the time the pilgrims arrived in 1620. He needs to be praised for it, and our children and grandchildren need to know about it. God commanded the Hebrew parents of the Old Testament to recite the redemptive history of their nation to their children, to tell them what God had done for his people, how great and merciful he is. And many of the Psalms, like Psalm 78 and Psalm 136, to name just one of many, are historical Psalms in which God's role in Israel's history is celebrated in poetry and music. Just because secularists are embarrassed and angry about the unmistakable Christian foundations of our country and the huge role that the Lord has played in our nation's history, that doesn't give them the authority to rewrite our history and force feed false information to our children. But that's where we have to step in as Christian parents and grandparents to make sure that our children know the truth and that the Lord receives the glory and thanks. See, it's not just about our country, it's about what God has done. He deserves to be thanked, not ignored. Thank and praise him for his bountiful blessings on our country. One encouraging trend in the midst of so much that is discouraging is to see millions of parents all over America finally waking up to what is being imposed upon their children. Critical race theory, the 1619 Project, homosexual and transgender teaching from kindergarten to high school, and rising up and pushing back against it. Thank you, Lord. So let me just jump right in and plead with you to tell your children and grandchildren the real story of the original Thanksgiving celebration in this country, because unless they attend Christian school, they aren't likely to hear it anywhere else. But of course, to tell it to your children, then you first got to know it. So let me challenge you to know the history of Thanksgiving Day. Every believer in America ought to have at least a cursory grasp of the history of the original Thanksgiving celebration, because it was Thanksgiving to God, not to the corn god, not to the Native Americans. It was Thanksgiving to God. They said so in their writings. Now, don't tell me you don't like history. History is his story, truly. It's the record of what the Lord of the universe has been doing, usually behind the scenes, to move events along toward the end he has determined. And that is to return the return of his son to this planet to set up his kingdom and rule the planet. It is so unfortunate that so many children had lousy history teachers when they were in school that made them memorize all these lists of events with no context, and so they've hated history ever since. But much of the Bible is historical narrative telling us what God did at that time in the lives of individuals and through his nation, and we need to be aware of what he's still doing today. I know I've shared the original Thanksgiving story many times, but it is an amazing story. It deserves to be reviewed every November. So guess what? We're going to review it real quickly. Let's start with a crowd. In July 1620, 401 years ago, 101 persons set sail from England aboard the Mayflower, bound for the New World. Of those, 41 could be classified as pilgrims. The ship landed on the shores of what is today Massachusetts. They were heading for Virginia. Storms blew them off providentially to where they landed. It would have been an entirely different history following that had that storm not arisen. They landed on November 11th, which is November 21st on our current calendar. In other words, 401 years ago today. Of the 101 persons, all but 52 were dead by June of the next year because of disease and of the harsh elements. But with God's providential care, which included the help of a couple of English-speaking Native Americans who taught the settlers how to plant crops, those 52 made it through to the fall. Even though the harvest was meager, the survivors celebrated a festival that autumn along with the 52 Europeans who at the time were the only English settlers north of Virginia. There were 90 Indian braves of the Wampanoag tribe led by their chief Massasoit. That's the crowd. What about the celebration? Well, the event that we've come to know as the first Thanksgiving was a harvest celebration that lasted 3 days. Captain Miles Standish staged a military review, and there were games of skill and chance and plenty of good eating. The menu for the several meals that were eaten over the course of the 3 days were quite different from what most of us are looking forward to enjoying on Thursday. The hunters brought in waterfowl. The Indians brought 5 deer for the occasion. The rest of the menu, as far as we know, I'm sure you're going to have this Thursday, clams, shellfish, eels, white bread, cornbread, leeks, watercress, and other salad herbs topped off with wild plums and dried berries. Some say the Indians brought wild turkeys, but there's no record of pumpkin pie. There was no cranberry sauce. How do you have Thanksgiving without cranberry sauce? That's the original Thanksgiving, but what about the history of the modern observance? The modern Thanksgiving observance. In other words, how do we get from there to here? Well, I'm glad you asked me. One of the biggest questions is how we made the switch from October to November. As I said earlier, the first Thanksgiving was a harvest festival. It took place somewhere between mid-September and early November, but most likely in October. We believe that because the October date became a New England tradition, remained so until the Civil War. However, the move from October to November actually began much earlier than the Civil War era, and here's what happened. Here's the story. 1621, well, of course, was the original date that took place in the fall, probably October. And then in December of that year, Edward Winslow wrote a letter describing the event. He was one of the colonists. In the next year, 1622, the letter was included in a publication about the early events of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. In that letter, he provides us with the primary source information of what happened 401 years ago. Here's what he said. Our harvest being gathered in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, and so we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in 1 day killed as much fowl as, with a little help besides, served the company almost a week. At which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and among the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. They went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. Edward Winslow, New Plymouth, December 1621. 2 years later, 1623, Governor William Bradford issued a proclamation requiring all pilgrims to gather at the meeting house at 9 a.m. on Thursday, November 29th for a 3-hour, bless his heart, a 3-hour Thanksgiving service. While the event in 1621 was more of a harvest celebration like many of Israel's feasts, the 1623 gathering was almost solely a worship service, just to give thanks. So both elements, celebrating God's goodness, thankfully worshiping Him, were part of the event from its early beginning. The individual colonies continued to celebrate Thanksgiving on whatever day suited them until 1777, in the midst of the Revolutionary War, when the Continental Congress declared the first National Thanksgiving Day. 1789, President George Washington issued a Thanksgiving Day proclamation to commemorate the first Pilgrim celebration. But when Thomas Jefferson, the third president, came to office, 1802, he discontinued it, calling Thanksgiving a kingly practice, which makes no sense to me. After this, Thanksgiving was observed by some individual states for the next few decades. And then 42 years later, in 1846, Mrs. Sarah Hale, the editor of the magazine Godet's Ladies' Book, and the author of the poem, Mary Had a Little Lamb, began campaigning for the restoration of Thanksgiving as a national holiday. She wrote letters and sought appointments with national leaders from the president down. Time after time, she was politely rebuffed, sometimes being told it was impossible, impractical, sometimes being dismissed with, "This is none of your business," scolding. But finally, after 17 years of persistence in 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, President Lincoln listened to her, and as she pleaded with the president that North and South should lay aside enmities and strife on Thanksgiving Day, he proclaimed the fourth Thursday of November to be the official National Thanksgiving Day. During the Depression in the 1930s, President Franklin Roosevelt was pressured by several businessmen to move the day back a week to the third Thursday in order to begin the Christmas shopping season a week early. Wow. We start Christmas shopping in August now because they've already got the trees up in the in the department stores. But other pressure came to bear to move it back to where it had been. In 1942, during our early involvement in World War II, the United States Congress ratified the fourth Thursday of November as the official Thanksgiving Day. That's this coming Thursday, and as the rest, as they say, is history. That's a brief survey. Learn more about it from some excellent resources available today. But as I said earlier, beware of secular revisionism that downplays the religious aspect of the first Thanksgiving. Get Robert McKenzie's book, First Thanksgiving, what the real story tells us about loving God and learning from history. That'll give you the true story, not the revisionist garbage that'll be taught in our public schools. Parents, get Barbara Rainey's book, Thanksgiving, A Time to Remember, an excellent resource, rated 5 stars by reviewers to share with your children the real story of Thanksgiving. I wish it had been available when our children were small. Get Eric Metaxas' book. If you don't have that, run. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Run and order that Squanto and the Miracle of Thanksgiving, the amazing true story of how God used this English-speaking Native American who had himself experienced such tragedy. He had been enslaved, taken to Europe, came to Christ, was released, came back to his village, found that it was gone, and guess who had set up their colony where his village used to be. You don't see God's hand in that? He came there and literally saved the lives of the pilgrims and thus the Plymouth colony. Make sure your children know the truth about what God has done in our nation's history, because God charges us to pass down the truth of his wonders to the next generation. One generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts, Psalm 145, 4. Now, there's one thing to celebrate the day of Thanksgiving. We'll do that this week. It's another to live a life filled every day, 365, with giving thanks. But that's what we're called to do, and that's what I want to consider with you for the remainder of our time this morning. I went back this week, read through the key passages of the New Testament on giving thanks. And of course, there are many in the Psalms. Tom read some of those this morning at the Lord's table. And I was reminded of the premium that God puts on each one of his children being grateful. We have so much to be thankful for. We say that, but do we practice it? Doesn't take long to put together quite a theology of thanksgiving from these passages we're going to look at and many others. But gratitude isn't meant to be an academic exercise that we write down on paper and recite in a Sunday morning outline. It's meant to be an attitude of gratitude that we embrace and a lifestyle that we exhibit. So let me encourage you to practice the truth of giving thanks every day. Best thing for me to do is simply to highlight the passages I have in mind. I've listed them for you. I'll put them up here. And again, I'm sorry for the colors on the back behind me. They begin with those that express the truth about the exhortation for giving thanks. The exhortation. These include several passages from Paul's prison epistles. I've listed these for you. Let me throw them up here. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving, Ephesians 5:4. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful, Colossians 3:15. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, Colossians 4:2. And then there's that significant passage from Paul's pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. When I call these verses the exhortation for giving thanks, I mean that gratitude is not an option for any believer. We're encouraged, we're instructed, we are commanded to be grateful people. What other kind of people could we be in light of what the Lord has done for us? God gave us a mouth to give thanks, not to use dirty language, not to spread gossip, not to cause division, not to complain, not to blast other people. God expects giving thanks to Him to be a dominant part of our lives. To get up in the morning, thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for the night's rest. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the beautiful leaves these past 2 weeks. Thank you for eyes to see them. Thank you for the colors of autumn. Thank you for the cooler weathers. On and on and on. Giving thanks to Him. And not merely asking Him for a long list of wants. Okay, that's the truth about the exhortation of giving thanks. What about the truth of the extent of giving thanks? There are four questions that the New Testament answers about our giving thanks. How often, in what circumstances, to what extent, and for what are we to give thanks? So first, how often? Hebrews tells us, through Jesus, therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. How often? Continually. All the time. We are to constantly maintain an attitude of gratitude. Giving thanks should be as natural to us as breathing. We breathe continually. We are to give thanks continually, just in a spirit of thank you, Lord. Thank you. Second question, in what circumstances? Two passages answer that question. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know the Lord's will for your life? That's part of it right there. Give thanks in everything. Here's another one, Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. In what circumstances do I give thanks? In everything. In happy times, in prosperity, when the family's gathered on Thanksgiving Day, when you get the promotion, when you get a great report from your doctor. Those are the easy times. But what about in sickness, in disappointments, in hurtful situations, in frustrations, when you're disappointed, when you got left out, when you were overlooked, when you lost someone who was dear to you, as several families that we know of have recently? Those things are a lot harder, but they're included in the in everything category. My friend Evan Drake and his wife Joy, missionaries in Africa. Some of you have met them. They've been here before several times. They were missionaries in France for a decade. And then Evan served as pastor in Virginia for several years. And as the president of a mission ministry headquartered in Florida that broadcasts the gospel throughout the Caribbean and parts of Africa, Evan and I went to college and seminary together. We became good friends. His dad was the president of the college when Karen and I were students there. His mom taught classes on teaching children that were part of Karen's curriculum. Evan lost his mom back in 2014, 2 years after I lost my dad. She'd suffered a stroke 10 years earlier and had needed nearly constant care since that time, care that her husband, Evan's dad, lovingly provided. Karen and I watched the live stream of her funeral that was in Winston-Salem, greatly moved by it. Evan preached her memorial service, did a masterful job. He shared his heartfelt gratitude for his mom's life, her love and service for the Lord, and the tremendous impact that she had upon his life and the lives of his children. He demonstrated how one can honor the Lord by giving thanks in every circumstance, even your mom's death. Third question, to what extent? Answer, Colossians 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. To what extent? Overflowing. It's just coming out of you all the time and running over like the water flowing over Niagara Falls. Your life is marked by gratitude. You're just known as a grateful person. King James translates that word, the Greek word there, abounding. Fourth question, for what? For what should we give thanks? Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 is the passage on being filled with the Spirit. And one of the results of being Spirit-filled and one of the evidences that you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit is that you're always giving thanks to God, the Father, for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 20. Now that's even harder than in what circumstances category. I mean, it's one thing to give thanks in the midst of miserable circumstances or when you just received bad news. Give him thanks in everything, including those. But to give thanks for all things, that's harder. For the miserable circumstances, for the bad news, that's graduate level, mature giving thanks. But that's an evidence that you are being filled with the Spirit at that moment. Corrie ten Boom talks about this very passage in her book, The Hiding Place. She tells of the time when she and her sister Betsy were in a Nazi concentration camp together. They were being housed in a dirty barrack that was infested with lice. And they read this passage in their morning devotions that day, and Corrie said, "There's no way I can thank the Lord for these miserable lice. This is torture." I would probably think the same thing. Betsy said, "No, Corrie, we have to thank the Lord for everything. That's what it says, and that includes these lice." Well, after a while, they realized that the guards weren't coming into the barracks. And that allowed them to read their Bible and to pray and witness to the other women. And it finally dawned on them why they weren't coming in. They were leaving them alone because they didn't want to come into those lice-infested barracks. So Betsy said, "See, Corrie, we can thank God even for the lice." What circumstance in your life right now qualifies as a lice-infested barracks? Can you start thanking God for it? "Well, I wish I didn't have this issue. I wish that wasn't true. I wish..." Yes, we all have those things we wish we could change. But some of them only God can change. And He's allowed, if we believe that He's in control, that He's sovereign, and we do, if we believe the Bible, then whatever we're facing right now, whatever we're dealing with right now, it had to pass His personal inspection before it was allowed to come into your life and mine. Is that not true? Of course it's true. So it didn't take Him by surprise. He didn't say, "Oh, sorry, Dale, I missed that one." No. We may not like it, and you know what? We don't have to like it. But we are commanded to realize it's from Him. He has a purpose. He does all things well. His way is perfect, Psalm 18:30. I guess I need this because He always has my best interest in mind. Can we start thanking God for it? Even before we realize why it's good for us. We may not learn that till we get to heaven. We're to practice the truth about the exhortation for giving thanks, the truth about the extent of giving thanks. Then there's some passages that tell us the truth about the expectation of giving thanks. The expectation. We see this, for example, as expressed in Jesus' response to the lepers. And you know, you remember the story, Luke 17. 10 lepers asked Jesus to heal them. He's walking by, coming through Samaria and Galilee, and they cry out, "Master, have mercy on us," because they couldn't get close. They had to stay separated and cry out. And He says, "Go show yourselves to the priest," because the priest was the one designated by the law of Moses as the person that God said could declare a former leper clean after He examined him. Well, they weren't healed yet, but they believed Jesus. And they start on their way to see the priest. And as they're on their way, suddenly He heals them. And they say, wow, they're amazed. But only one of them bothers to return and personally thank Him for healing him. And that one was a Samaritan who wasn't supposed to even talk to a Jew. Jesus was troubled, it's obvious, by the ingratitude of the other nine. And He asked, where are they? I mean, you would think that someone who had just been immediately and completely cured of a death sentence disease would be so overwhelmed with gratitude and he would fall all over himself expressing thanks to the person who had miraculously healed him. They knew he could. That's why they asked him to. And he did. And nine of them didn't even say thank you. Far too many instances, that's true. 90% of those who receive such an enormous gift from God didn't even bother to thank Him. Amazing how ungrateful we can be. This passage informs us that God has an expectation to hear a lot of thank yous from our lips. He expects us to be grateful people because he knows we have a lot of blessings for which to be grateful. As Bing Crosby sang in Holiday Inn, I've got plenty to be thankful for, and so do you and I. That expectation to give thanks can also be seen as expressed in God's indictment of those who fail to give thanks. In Romans 1, God is indicting the sinful world for their wickedness. And one of the crimes on the list is found in verse 21, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness of men, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You read that passage, all those terrible sins, and then he includes they were ungrateful. God expects us, his humans, breathing his air, walking on his dirt, eating his food, drinking his water, he expects us to thank him. 2 Timothy 3, God gives a 19-point description of the wickedness that will characterize the last days. Number 7 on the list in verse 2 is they will be ungrateful. That's what we're living there right now. God expects us to be grateful people, so a lack of gratitude on our part is sin. Then there's some passages that tell us the truth about the enemies of giving thanks. The enemies. The reason gratitude doesn't come as naturally to us as it should is that negative emotions are cultivated in our lives that clog up the thanksgiving valve. We cultivate these ourselves from our sinful nature. And the devil is happy to help us with the project, and he uses our evil culture to speed up the process, get us envious of others and discontented with what we have, which is the whole point of the Madison Avenue campaign of advertisement. Because if we're completely content with what we have, we wouldn't buy something else, right? So they got to get us discontented. You got to have what your neighbor has. You got to have this and that. And what's this old thing anyway that was so important when I bought it yesterday? We got to get rid of that. The result is we stop being grateful as we should. And we lose our joy as a result. Now, I only have time for 4 enemies, but they're the biggies. So the first enemy is unbelief. Romans 1 passage and the 2 Timothy passage that we just looked at both inform us that a failure to trust God makes one a prime candidate for ingratitude. Be aware of that. Don't let a lack of faith make you an ungrateful people, an ungrateful person. You say, where's faith come in? Because of all those things I mentioned earlier, we know that God works all things together for our good. We know that he allows things to come into our lives. We know that he never makes a mistake. How do we know that? He tells us. And so by faith, we believe that, even when it doesn't seem that it's working out that way for us. Second enemy, worry. Are you going to meddle now, huh? Paul told the Philippian believers, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything and saturate your prayer with thanksgiving. I know it is a constant temptation for most of us to worry. Probably 95% of the stuff we worry about that's going to happen in the future never happens. You say, why don't we learn that? Why don't we quit worrying? And I don't know how many times with how many people I've used this Philippians 4 passage. He says, don't worry about anything, but trust me for everything. And cast your cares upon me, bring them before me, tell me what you're dealing with. And the peace of God, and that's complete, he's not worrying about a thing, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when you feel yourself starting to be overcome with worry, you say, okay, I'm going to do that. Lord, you told me to trust you, so right now, I refuse to worry. I'm trusting you. You told me to do it. That's what I'm doing. And I'm trusting that you'll keep your promise to give me peace so I won't worry some more. You might have to come back and pray that prayer in 30 minutes. You might have to pray it 20 times the first day, but you begin to develop a habit of trusting him. If you're worrying, you're not giving thanks. And if you're truly giving thanks, you won't be worrying at that moment. Third enemy, self-centeredness. Why did those 9 former lepers fail to return and thank the Lord for their healing? Because they were all caught up with themselves. They were like children on Christmas Day, and a lot of adults the other 364 days, they were so focused on the gift that they forgot about the giver. Fourth enemy, complaining. More meddling, preacher. 1 Corinthians 10. The Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Paul to warn us about bad behavior and bad attitudes by reminding us of some sad events in Israel's history. That's why it's important to know history of what God has done. He tells us that we shouldn't be idolaters, verse 7. He tells us we shouldn't commit sexual immorality, verse 8. We shouldn't test the Lord, verse 9, because Israel did all of those things during their journey in the wilderness and the results were not pretty. Then he says in verse 10, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. When it came to grumbling and complaining, Israel had it down to an art. And God had had enough. Mark it down, if we're complaining, we're not giving thanks. If we're grumbling, we're not expressing gratitude. And I am talking to myself right now. I'll let you listen, but I'm going to talk to myself right now because there is so much going on in Washington and Durham and Raleigh right now that makes me so frustrated and angry that I want to complain and grumble. Well, it just feels good. It doesn't do any good, and it's disobedient. I stopped watching the news on TV, even the local news, a long time ago. It's too frustrating. Couldn't believe a word of it anyway. I keep up with what's happening from the internet sites and emails and Christian radio, and I have to remind myself constantly that God is sovereign. He's in control. I'm to praise Him and give thanks to Him rather than complaining and grumbling. I'm learning. Pray for me. I got a long ways to go. There's one final group of passages, and they tell us the truth about the example of giving thanks. Paul is the example for us in these passages because these are the passages that tell us those people and things for which the Apostle Paul gave thanks. In nearly all of his epistles, Paul expresses his gratitude for the recipients of the letters. He thanks the Lord for them. He tells them in writing, in letters that will be read before the whole congregation. It must have been really encouraging. Those early saints, some of them facing persecution, to get a letter from the Apostle Paul in which he says, I thank the Lord for you, and then mention why. Paul gives thanks for the testimony of faith of the Roman believers. In Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. He gives thanks for the report of faith and love of the Ephesian believers. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He gives thanks for the fellowship and help of the Philippian believers. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He gives thanks for the faith and love of the Colossian believers. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, Colossians 1:3. Finally, he gives thanks for the work and patience of the Thessalonian believers. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. The list could go on. I could have mentioned the Corinthian, 1 Corinthians. He thanks them for the gift God has given them and all the different spiritual gifts they have. Paul was a grateful person. He was an encourager. Because of his letters, we know about his gratitude for the many people in his life that were so special to him. How about you, dear ones? Would you be encouraged to receive a note like that from a brother or sister in Christ, someone who tells you, I just wanted you to know that I thank the Lord for you, for your faith in Christ and for your service for Him at Grove Park and for your faithfulness over the years. You've been an inspiration to me, an example that I've looked up to. Without you even realizing it, you challenge and encourage me in my walk with Christ to be more faithful, more committed. I should have told you a long time ago, but I'm telling you now, I thank the Lord for you. Would that encourage you? Maybe when you're having a bad day, a rough time. One of the great things about a letter or an email, you can read it over and over. But there's letters like that we tend to keep, don't we? Wouldn't you like to encourage someone like that? I've given you three lines near the end of your outline in which to write the names of three people for whom you can give thanks. Why don't you think for a few seconds, and before you leave your seat in a short while, write down the names of those people for whom you can give thanks. Maybe you got more than three. I'm sure you do, but at least three. Let me share this in closing. You know who Erwin Lutzer is because we just finished the Church in Babylon series that was based upon his book and video. You read that book, and many of you ordered his more recent book, We Will Not Be Silenced. He was a senior pastor of the historic Moody Church in Chicago for 36 years. And even at 80 years of age now, he speaks at many conferences and churches every year. He's in Cary every October. I get to hear him. He's at the Cove in Asheville the week or two before that every year. If he were filling out these three lines on this outline, two of the names would be his parents, Gustav and Wanda Lutzer. I heard him preach a sermon several years ago on keys to a successful marriage, and he referred to his mom and dad as his example. No wonder. Gustav Lutzer was born in the Ukraine on August 29, 1902, to German-speaking parents. Wanda was also born in the Ukraine in a German-speaking home on November 27, 1908. When World War I broke out in 1914, Russia was afraid the Germans in their country might join with the enemy, so they had them all deported. Gustav's family was sent to Afghanistan, where he saw his mother die in the city of Kabul and buried in a mass grave when he was only 12. Wanda's family was sent to Serbia, where there was much death and destruction. She saw her younger sister die. When the war was over in 1918, these two families, unknown to each other, moved back home to Ukraine. They worked on their respective farms, and Gustav came to trust Christ as his Savior. After a few years, he immigrated to Canada for a better life and began attending a little evangelical church. In the meantime, in 1918, Wanda, then 20, and her sister, 22, also moved to Canada for a better life, believing that they would never see their parents again. They were separated, went to work on different farms to survive. By God's providence, Wanda worked on a farm not far from the church where Gustav was attending. During an evangelistic series, she trusted Christ as her Savior. One day after the service, Gustav walked her home and asked her to marry him. She said she needed some time. 3 days later, she said yes. They were married less than 3 weeks later on July 25th, 1931. They had five children, three boys, two girls. They named their youngest child Erwin Lutzer. They farmed, never had much money, but they gave their children a godly heritage. The children never left for school in the morning without one of them reading a passage of Scripture out loud to the others, and then all five would get on their knees on the floor and pray to God for His blessings on their day. What a heritage. On December 17th, 2008, Gustav went home to be with the Lord at the age of 106. He and Wanda had been married for 77 years. She lived on for another 4 years, went home to heaven on January 1st, 2012, at the age of 103. There are many stories about this special couple that I've read or heard, but one that's really moving to me happened in the 1950s when Erwin was a little boy. His father didn't have crop insurance in those days, and a violent hailstorm came up. The children each took a pillow to hold against the window pane so they wouldn't shatter when the large balls of hail hit them. But within 10 minutes, it was obvious the crops were gone. Right after the storm, Erwin says, and he broke down at this point telling the story. He says that his parents gathered the five children together on their knees in the middle of the room, with their crops for the year destroyed in the fields outside. And they thanked God for his goodness, that they had a roof over their heads, clothes on their backs, food to eat, and were safe together. Wow. Who has inspired you, dear one, to be a thankful person? Who can you write a note of encouragement to this week? While you're thinking about it, let me leave you with these three concluding commitments. First, thanks to God. Develop the habit in your prayers of thanking God for several things before you ask Him for anything. I told you before that when I was growing up in Guilford County, I knew the members of the Gethsemane Quartet of Greensboro. I went to school with the son of the couple. He's there, on the young guy on the left, Mark. The couple that founded the quartet, Floyd and Penny Andrews, are on the right. I went to college with a guy who sang lead with them for several years, so I got to ride the bus a few times, and I had them sing at the church I pastored in Burlington. I used to enjoy hearing them sing a song that I have never heard anyone else sing. It went like this: I didn't come here to ask you for anything. I just came to talk with you, Lord. You've answered a million prayers or more that I forgot to thank you for. I just came to talk with you, Lord. Maybe tomorrow there will be trouble and sorrow and 1,000 teardrops may fall. But until I face tomorrow's task, I've no special favor to ask. I just came to talk with you, Lord. Just to talk and to say thank you. Give thanks to God this week. Don't forget to mention your gratitude for the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the other godly men and women that He providentially brought to these shores to found a nation and form a form of government on biblical principles. And because He did, we enjoy the freedoms and prosperity that we have today. Second, give thanks to family. Decide before God right now that you will be a more positive, thankful person towards your family this week. Your spouse and children and grandchildren will be so glad you made that decision today, especially if you follow it up with actions. And finally, thanks to others. Determine now, I encourage you, write a note of thanks and encouragement this week to the three people you listed above. Maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor, maybe somebody that you see every week. They do your hair, they work at the bank, they check you out at the grocery store, someone in your church family. What an encouragement it must have been for the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians to receive letters from Paul that told them how thankful he was for them. And what an encouragement it would be to each of those three people to hear, to receive a note this week of how grateful you are for them. Have you thanked the Lord for the gift of His Son? Tom read that verse at the end of 2 Corinthians 9. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And have you proved your gratitude by repenting of your sin and receiving Him as your Savior? Do you know Him? Are you following Jesus right now? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a very simple song, Thank You, Lord. And I trust it comes from our heart, and it just sets the tone for this week. Father, thank You for so many things. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank You for the price You paid. Thank You for the nail-pierced hands. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for a home in heaven. Thank You for sins forgiven. Thank You for access into the very throne of grace. Thank You for the mind-boggling inheritance that awaits us. Thank You for the security we have in Christ. Thank You for the heritage of our country. We know, Lord, that we have many stains, but we also realize You brought a group of godly people here with the stated intention to found a nation where they could share the gospel of Jesus Christ and further His kingdom. Thank You for that. Thank You, Lord, for this church family, for each one gathered here. Thank You for Thanksgiving week that's before us. Help us to be truly thankful. And for any who, here today, Lord, who may have never trusted Your Son, open their eyes, bring them to awareness of their need that they might put their trust in Christ before they leave today. We thank You in His name. Amen.